Salvator Jesus Christus. Praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. We continue our examination of the post-conciliar documents. In this episode, we're going to look at the third instruction on the correct implementation of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Liturgiae Instaurationes. This was issued in 1970. Now, notice the very title, the third instruction. The very first instruction was Inter Ecumenici, which we covered in a previous episode. That was the instruction on the proper implementation of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. The second instruction was in 1967. That was entitled Tres Ab Hinc Annos. That particular document just reiterated what the first one said. This third one is, again, restating what was said previously, but giving a different emphasis. And the reason why they had to have three instructions on the correct, notice the word correct is mentioned here, because abuses had started to creep in almost in the very beginning. Some were intentional, some were unintentional. Some were very serious, some were not so much. But there were problems with people doing too much, too soon, too quickly. Again, catechesis is so important that we explain to the people that the priests take time to make their people understand why the church was doing what she was doing, if things were being changed, omitted, or added to the sacred liturgy. Because the liturgy, the sacred divine liturgy, is the very heart of our Christian faith. And because it is so, it's like when you have your natural heart. If something goes wrong with your heart, you have a problem, your doctor said, I'm sending you to a specialist. We're very, very keen on anything affecting our heart. If our blood pressure is up, if we have any problems of the heart or defects, we're very sensitive to that because we know how vital an organ the heart is. So too the heart of our faith, of our spiritual life, the divine liturgy. Therefore, the church is going to be very keen on making sure we get it right. And so we have this third instruction. We're reminded in the very beginning of the document, the Holy Eucharist contains the church's entire spiritual good, that is, Christ himself, our Passover and living bread. This reference to the Passover we should know very well. At the Passover celebration, Moses was told by God, you are to take unleavened bread, because that is to remind the people after they leave Egypt, are now in the Promised Land, when they continue to celebrate the Passover, when Jewish people celebrate the Seder meal, they use unleavened bread to remind them that they did not have time for the yeast to rise, and so they had to use unleavened bread. That bread that was used at the Passover is now, for us as Catholic Christians, we have a direct connection and fulfillment of the supreme Passover. The Israelites were led from physical slavery into physical freedom. We now have been delivered from spiritual slavery of sin and death into spiritual freedom, a sacred Passover by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was culminated with his death on the cross. And of course, antecedent to Good Friday was Holy Thursday, an integral component of the sacred Triduum. Jesus Christ at the Last Supper took the unleavened bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, this is my body. The same body that would be broken, that would be nailed to a cross, that would shed its blood so that you and I would be redeemed on Good Friday. So there's a connection between Holy Thursday and Good Friday. There's a connection between the Eucharist and salvation history, salvation itself. And so this document reminds us, Jesus is our Passover, and he is the living bread. Recall again in the Old Testament, once the Israelites were in the desert, they were complaining, they had no food, they said, why did we come out here? We could have been in the flesh pots of Egypt, even though we were slaves, we had food to eat. What did God give the people? Manna from heaven. They would wake up in the morning, there would be manna that they would collect off the ground and eat it, and it would be enough for them. It would satisfy their hunger. And God says, don't take more than you need, because I'll give you just enough. He knows exactly what we need. Problem is, as we know, people ate that manna, however they died. In John's Gospel, Jesus reminds us and the people, your ancestors ate manna, but they died nonetheless. You eat the bread of heaven. You eat Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, that sacred bread, which we call the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, you will have life eternal and have it to the full. This document then goes on to tell us, there were those who, for the sake of conserving ancient traditions, were unwilling to accept reform. There were others who, concerned with urgent pastoral needs, felt they could not wait for the definitive reform to be promulgated. As a result, some individuals, acting on private initiative, arrived at a hasty and sometimes unwise solution, made changes, additions, or simplifications, which at times went against the basic principles of the liturgy. You had two opposite extremes following Vatican II. You had the ultra-conservatives, you had people, for instance, like the Society of Pius X, who were a religious community formed by the late Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who not only wanted to preserve the Trinity Mass, but would not do the Novus Ordo Mass, found problems with the Novus Ordo Mass of Pope Paul VI, and in some cases totally rejected the validity. They had a splinter group, the Pius V Society, which totally negates the validity of the Novus Ordo Mass and of holy orders, anything after Vatican II. Those people who said that you could not change anything were counterbalanced by those who want to change everything. In fact, this says here that hastily, unwise, wanting to change everything, simplify everything. Those two extremes, as we know from Thomas Aquinas, in medio stat virtu, in the middle stands virtue. And so the church took the prudent course, did not change everything, but did not preserve totally everything either in terms of not changing anything. Some adaptations and modifications were made. The document wants to remind us, for these reasons, many bishops, priests, and laymen have asked the Holy See to intervene, sort of going to the Supreme Court and saying, look, we can't settle this. We've got these theologians, these liturgists are saying, no, we got to do more. We got to throw out more. We got to change more. We've got these other people saying, no, you've changed too much. You can't alter this at all. This has to stay the same forever and ever. In the middle, the Holy See took, and it wasn't because they were trying to be conciliatory in a sense of accommodating. That was the path they wanted to take all along. Recall what John XXIII, the Pope who initiated and convened the Vatican Council, said. Our primary goal is to preserve the faith, to keep intact the deposit of faith, and to change only those things which can and should be changed. But those things which are immutable, unchangeable, must stay the same. The dogmas, the doctrines, the substance of what constitutes a sacrament. They didn't change bread and wine and use something else. They didn't change that you need water and the Trinitarian formula for baptism. They kept the essence the same, but the means of communicating the faith and accidental or external peripheral dimensions to certain forms of worship had been modified. We're also told in this document, a well-informed bishop will be of great help to the priests who must exercise their ministry in hierarchical fellowship with him. His knowledge will make it easier for them to work together in obedience to him for more perfect expression of divine worship for the sanctification of souls. Reminded that the priest is always connected to his bishop. The bishop is the one who ordains the priest, and the priest does not go off and do his own thing. He's not a lone ranger. He's always connected to the bishop, and the bishop is always connected by virtue of him being a member of the College of Bishops to the Holy See, to the Pope. Therefore, a bishop doesn't run around doing whatever he wants. He can't make up his own holy days. He can't say, my diocese there are only 6 sacraments, not 7. He can't just change anything he wants. He has to be in conformity, in unity with his brother bishops who together are in obedience, in filial obedience to the Holy Father. So too the priest must be united to his bishop. He is not just there on his own. The way our system is set up is not just hierarchical, it's very communal. There's an organic connection. In the same way, your heart is integrally connected to your brain. Your heart just doesn't go by itself. It's guided by messages that the brain sends it. The brain needs the heart. All the organs, all the parts of the body are connected to one another. They need each other. So too in the church. The bishops, the priests, the people, the pope, we're all connected. We need one another. We're told in this document, in paragraph 1, liturgical reform is not synonymous with so-called desacralization, should not be the occasion for what is called the sacralization of the world. Thus, liturgical rites must retain a dignified and sacred character. If you've ever gone up to New England and noticed some of the very old colonial puritanical churches, they're very steeped in history and they're very quaint, they're very nice to visit. When you walk into them, you are obviously struck by their starkness. There's nothing in there. They're whitewashed, literally. They have very simple pews. The most prominent thing in there is the pulpit where the Word of God was proclaimed, but there is no altar. All right? The Puritans focus exclusively on the written Word, not the spoken or the broken Word that we have in the sacrament. When you go in a Catholic church, we have pews like they do up there in New England. We have the pulpit. We have the altar. We have the tabernacle. And we do this in such a way that we also want to motivate the mind to think of heavenly things. We go back to something that Aristotle himself and Plato and the ancient pagan philosophers pointed out to us, that man is a being that's both matter and spirit, body and soul. St. Thomas Aquinas, building on what Aristotle had taught us, we as human beings need our senses. Our intellects get no information except through the senses. Therefore, our eyes, our ears, our nose, all five senses give us information that the intellect, the mind, absorbs and abstracts ideas from. Therefore, when you go into church and you see works of art, when you hear gorgeous music, when you smell the incense, when you yourself sing the hymns and make the responses, when your five senses are being used, your mind now is participating in a very full, active, and conscious way. That's what the participation of the Vatican Council called for. So it's not just an intellectual head trip where I close my eyes, I think about God, I hear about God, but I also invoke the other senses as well. So we need to have works of art, we need to have aesthetically pleasing and uplifting things in the church. We're told further in this document, the ministry of the priest is the ministry of the whole church, a phrase that is very familiar throughout these documents. And it can be exercised only in obedience, in hierarchical fellowship, in devotion to the service of God and of his brothers. The priest should not add any rite which is not contained and authorized in liturgical books. Again, remember, this is a third and correct instruction. Priests are not to innovate. There's a very few instances where the priest is allowed some latitude to explain what's happening if people, their visitors, was part of the Mass they're not accustomed to, something that's done on a rare occasion, but he is not to start changing things at his own whim and fancy. He is to be obedient, an obedient son of the church, obedient to the universal church, which means he follows the rubrics of the Mass, the general instruction. He must pay attention to what the sacramentary, the Roman Missal, tells him, to what the Code of Canon Law defines, to what the Catechism teaches. Therefore, if a priest is making up his own doctrine, if he's adapting or changing the liturgy that goes against the rubrics, he is in violation of the letter and the spirit of Vatican II. We're told the liturgy of the Word, in paragraph 2, should be conducted with the greatest of reverence. Other readings from past or present, sacred or profane authors may never be substituted for the Word of God. It makes sense. The Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant. It's the one thing that you and I, as Catholic Christians, share with Protestant Christians and Orthodox Christians. That we believe the Bible, the sacred scripture, is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. We also believe in not only the written word, but the spoken word, which we call sacred tradition. But that written word has a special pride of place. That's why the book of Gospels is carried in procession. That's why the scriptures are incensed. We only incense things that are sacred. That is why we stand at the gospel. And now, in the new instruction, the bishop can bless the people with the book of Gospels, just as the Pope does, because it is the Word of God. Therefore, other things cannot replace it. Sadly, we see this happening many times, again, at funerals and weddings. People want something read which is not from the Bible. They want a poem, usually some Hindu or Buddhist poem, something they got off the internet, Cracker Jack box, I don't know what. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. Even things from a great theologian like St. Thomas Aquinas cannot replace the Word of God. Now, this seems obvious enough, but believe me, you can go find a place in some state in the United States or maybe some other part of the world where some priest is using some other text. It is forbidden. We must use the Word of God because that is from God, and the worship is to God Himself. So why not use the Word He gave us? We're also told in this document that there is freedom of choice for selecting the prayers, especially on ferial days, when they be taken from any of the Sunday Masses. There is latitude for the priest to use different prayers. Sometimes there's prayer A or prayer B that's in the book. It has to be in the book. When there's an option for the priest, it's not an option, well, he can make it up, or that he can get it from another source. The options are clearly spelled out. In the same way, you as a faithful person, when you go to confession, you have the option of going to confession face-to-face, or you can go anonymously. It's your option. When you receive communion, if your bishop has allowed communion in the hand, you're allowed to receive it in the hand or on the tongue. Yet we see places where little children, when they're preparing for First Holy Communion, the DRE or the sister or father or somebody says to the kids, well, for practice, and when you make your First Communion, you can only receive on the hand. That's forbidden. You are denying them their legitimate option. If they're old enough to receive communion, they're old enough to use their option. Those little kids are able to understand that that is not a piece of bread, it's the body and blood of Jesus. They're old enough to understand I can receive Him in my hand or I can receive Him on the tongue. Yet there are places where we have some latitude. The document goes on. In the prayer of the faithful, the petitions for the church, the world needy, it's good to add some special intentions for the local community. Here we have another example of where you can incorporate some contemporary aspects to the daily Mass. It's not that we're adding new prayers, that we're doing new gestures, but we're adding elements. So at the prayer of the faithful is a proper time where the priest could say, for instance, let us pray for the servicemen of our armed forces who were recently held hostage. We could pray for their speedy release. That is something that's very contemporary. When our plane was forced down and we had people, the military, Americans held captive, we could pray for their release. When there's an earthquake in parts of the world, in Central and South America or in India, when someone is of relevance in the news, when there's a horrible school shooting, we can pray for them at the prayer of the faithful. That's a proper place. However, you would not want to bring in today's newspaper and all of a sudden start reading that in place of the scriptures. You would not want to bring in some tune somebody just wrote from some event and replace a hymn with that tune. But the prayer of the faithful is a proper place where you can now make present something happening in the lives of the people there, something happening right then and now, that you can now say, okay, let's pray for these people. Let's pray for the sick of our parish. Let's pray for the Holy Father or some part of the world that's in trouble. We're told in paragraph 4, the Eucharistic prayer, of all the parts of the Mass, is assigned to the celebrant alone because of his sacerdotal office. Thus, it is forbidden to have some part of it read by a minister of lower rank, by the congregation, or by a layperson. This is against the hierarchical structure of the liturgy, which everyone must take part, fully carrying out only what is required of him. Therefore, the priest alone must say the whole Eucharistic prayer. Now again, it seems so simple, and yet there have been times and occasions where this doesn't happen, where the priest says, come on, everybody join in. Well, that would be like you're having your appendix taken out, you're in the operating room, and the doctor says, I'll let your family come in, let them help too. I mean, they're your relatives. I don't think you'd want your relatives when you got your guts open on the table there poking around, all right? You want someone who knows what they're doing, who's been trained, and it's their job to do the surgery, okay? Your relative's job at that point is to pray for you, not to be there with a scalpel, especially if Uncle Gus can't even carve the turkey at Easter time. You want him in the operating room? I don't think so. So too at the Mass, the priest, his job, he's to say the Eucharistic prayer. The priest, not the deacon, not the lector, not the extraordinary minister, not the congregation, not sister, but the priest, okay? The bread, in paragraph 5, used for the Eucharistic celebration is wheat bread, and according to the ancient custom of the Latin Church, unleavened. We in the Western Church, of the Roman Rite, use unleavened bread. The Byzantine and Eastern Church, sometimes called the Greek Catholic Church, they will use leavened bread. That is to symbolize that Jesus Christ is risen. Okay, so they are allowed to use yeast in their bread as a sign of the Easter mystery. In the West, we still use unleavened bread, but in both the Latin and the Eastern Church, it is wheat bread that can be used and nothing else. You cannot use any other substance. You cannot use rice cakes, all right? And you cannot add any other elements. You cannot add milk, eggs, sugar, vanilla flavoring, raisins, poppy seeds. Some of these mixtures and concoctions that they use, especially for First Communion, not only are they illicit, but some of them are invalid material. It has to be wheat bread. That means wheat flour and water. And if it's in the Byzantine tradition, then you can add yeast. But nothing else. No other elements. Though, again, back in paragraph 5, the nature of the sign demands this bread appear as actual food, which can be broken and shared among the brothers. It must always be made in the traditional form, in line with the general instruction of the Missal. This applies both to the individual host for communion of the faithful and to the larger hosts, which are broken up into smaller parts for distribution. Again, you want people to know that it's bread, but when someone tells you, oh, it has to look like a loaf of bread, it doesn't say that it has to look like a loaf of bread. It says here, must always be made in the traditional form in line with the general instruction. In the Latin Church, the Roman Rite, we're used to the host. We've been using hosts for centuries, and people know that that's bread. They don't think it's candy. They don't think it's something else. They know that it's bread. Now, what they're asking here, maybe make it a little bit thicker, a little bit more substantial, all right? But that we have to use something that looks like you got out of the bakery, that you tear apart, where there's going to be tons of fragments. No, that's not what they're saying here. The necessity for the sign to be genuine applies more to the color, taste, and texture than to its shape. That is directly from the document itself. Out of reverence for the sacrament, every care and attention should be used in the preparing of the altar bread. It should be easy to break, should not be unpleasant for the faithful to eat. Bread which tastes of uncooked flour or which becomes dry and inedible too quickly must never be used. Some of these things people make for their so-called homemade recipes, they are either so thick and dense that you have to wonder if you leave them alone for a while, they might form into a black hole and draw even light itself into its gravitational pull. Or other ones, they are so uncooked, it's like eating flour right out of the bag. Leave the recipe to the professionals. There are many wonderful religious sisters and nuns who, that's their ministry, their apostolate. They make communion bread for the church. Paragraph 6. A more perfect sharing in the faithful sacramental sign comes in receiving communion under both kinds. The occasions on which this may be done are enumerated in the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Yes, the council said that this is a good thing to promote, receiving both forms, the sacred host, the precious blood, but it was never stated carte blanche to be done all the time at every Mass in every parish. There were very specific restrictions on when this could be done. And even to this day, some 30 years after the council, there are strict guidelines on when this is to be done. Why don't we do it indiscriminately all the time? Because we want people to know that even if you receive just the host, you're receiving the whole, complete, total Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's Trent. Martin Luther and some of the reformers were telling people, if you only get the host, you're only getting half of Jesus. It's only half of communion. I've experienced this in my own priesthood when we ran out of precious blood. People came up to me after Mass and said, Father, I only got half of communion. I said, how can you get half of God? If you can cut God in half, then he's not God. God is a pure spirit, the supreme being. You cannot quantitatively describe him. only qualitatively. So if God is in that host, he's in the whole host. And it's all God, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So if you get one crumb, you're getting the whole Jesus. It would be a perfect sign value that you receive both forms under certain circumstances. For instance, a couple on their wedding day, ordination, maybe on someone's wedding anniversary. We're also told in this document, the office of administering communion belongs first to the priest, then to the deacons, and in some cases to acolytes. And then it goes on to say that under circumstances, the bishop may depute certain other members of the faithful, which we now call extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. What the document wants us to remember is that the ordinary minister, and this is stated for us explicitly in canon law and in the catechism, the ordinary minister of communion, bishop, priest, or deacon. Extraordinary ministers or everyone else, the acolyte, sister, the seminarians, the lay people of the parish who've been deputed as extraordinary ministers. And they are extraordinary. They are not ordinary. Okay, that means that they only can be used when the need arises. The document concludes by telling us that in all these liturgical reforms, we have to recall the documents that came before them. So for instance, this document refers to previous documents, like the one we recently covered, Eucharisticum Mysterium. We're told that, for instance, when we receive communion, we can receive kneeling or standing. Well, that which was mentioned in a post-considerate document is mentioned again when Pope John Paul II writes Inestimabile Donum and Dominice Cene. And yet we have people today telling our faithful, no, you cannot receive kneeling. Vatican II, post-considerate document, tells us that this is something that can be done. So I encourage you, read the documents, see exactly what they say, both the Vatican II documents, these post-considerate documents that we're covering in these episodes. See for yourself what the Church teaches so that you are informed, so that you yourself can have a full, conscious, and active participation in the most awesome mystery of our faith. Thank you for your kind intention. May God bless you and Mary keep you.